sake of the few who are with us this morning who have not been with us prior to this last in my contribution to this general theme of gospel holiness, it shall take about 5 minutes to catch the main pivotal issues that we have sought to hold forth from the scriptures, and then move on to the last two principles that we want to consider together. The text that has been foundational to all our consideration is Hebrews 12 and verse 14, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "Follow after," or as the RSV translates it, "strive for peace with all men and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." And with that text before us, we try to lay the two foundational principles that gospel holiness is an essential element of true salvation. For the writer to the Hebrews reminds his listeners and his readers that without this holiness, no man shall see the Lord. John Owen, the prince of the Puritan preachers and theologians particularly, has a statement that I think is as relevant today as when he made it back several hundred years ago. "There is no imagination wherewith man is besotted, more foolish, none so pernicious as this, that persons not purified, not sanctified, not made holy in their life, should afterwards be taken into that state of blessedness which consists in the enjoyment of God. Neither can such persons enjoy God, nor would God be a reward to them. Holiness indeed is perfected in heaven, but the beginning of it is invariably confined to this world." And yet John Owen found in his day that there was no imagination wherewith man is besotted, more foolish, more pernicious, than that there was a salvation in which holiness was not an essential element. And this was the great cry not only of John Owen, the prince, the Puritan theologians, but it was the continual utterance of those servants of God. Joseph Eileen, in his classic work on the call to the unconverted, again and again reminds his listeners, reminds his readers, that unless they are pursuing holiness, they have no grounds to claim that they are partakers of the salvation of God. And then the second great principle that flows out of this, if it is an essential element of salvation, that every true Christian will be pursuing and following after that gospel holiness. And we sought to see the purpose of God in grace being a purpose that focused on this matter of making men holy from eternity in his electing purposes to the glorification of his own. God's purpose is to have a holy people. Then we considered the source of this holiness being the Lord Jesus Christ, the agent who actually imparts it unto us, the Holy Spirit, and then the way of its impartation is in the full conscious activity of the child of God. Though it is Christ's holiness made real to us by the Spirit, it does not come to us in a way of passivity, in a way of inactivity, but it comes to us in the full employment of all the faculties of our humanity. And now we are trying to discover from the Scriptures what is the actual substance of that holiness of which Christ is the source, the Holy Spirit, the agent, which all of the true children of God pursue as part, an essential part of their salvation. And Saturday night we considered that it involves a heart-rooted desire and a serious effort to be cleansed and delivered from all sin. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ continually depart from iniquity. And so an essential element in a negative sense of gospel holiness is that heart-rooted desire, giving expression in serious effort to be cleansed and delivered from sin. Now we want to move this morning to the positive aspect of this, and in a real sense, this principle encompasses the first, and so there will be some overlapping, but for the sake of clarification, I want to divide it in this way. The second and third aspects comprising the substance of true holiness are these: a heart-rooted desire and serious attempt to do all the revealed will of God. And then last of all, a heart desire and serious effort to be made like unto Jesus Christ. Now, I'll not spend the time this morning that I did Saturday night exegeting the words honest or heart-rooted desire and serious attempt, simply to say this much. Gospel holiness involves something to do with the revealed will of God, and that something is nothing less than a heart-rooted desire to perform the will of God. And by a heart-rooted desire, I'm simply rephrasing the testimony of the psalmist when he said in Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. One of the two great blessings of the new covenant as laid out in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 is this. God says in this new covenant ratified by the blood of Christ, I will do two things. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more, and I will write my laws upon their hearts. So that whenever a man is brought in the effectual call of God into possession of the blessings of the new covenant, he always receives the full and complete pardon of his sin and the inscribing of the law of God upon his heart, so that there is a heart-rooted desire to do the will of God. Now, he may lack much, as we heard in the testimony, of understanding what the will of God is. And there is need for increased knowledge. He may not know how to perform the will of God. He may have to learn what his spiritual equipment is, positionally and experimentally. But nonetheless, there is in his heart this deep-seated desire to do the will of God. The New Testament expression of this is found in Romans 7 and verse 22, where the Apostle Paul, in the midst of this confession of the consciousness of spiritual conflict, can say without any reservations of conscience in verse 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Whatever he's saying about the conflict, one thing is sure. He is not excusing an attitude of indifference to the law of God. He is bemoaning the fact that he has a heart-rooted desire, but he has problems in the performance of that desire. But the problem was not the absence of desire. For you see, as a regenerate man, he delighted in the law of God after the inward parts, in contrast to the unregenerate. And again, we heard this in the testimony, the passage in Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. But the renewed mind is one described here that delights in the law of God. And so, an essential element of gospel holiness is a heart-rooted desire that will give expression in a serious effort to do all the revealed will of God. Now, if that statement is true, we should expect to find it clearly supported by Scripture, and the only reason I've made it is that I believe it's a synthesis of what the Scripture teaches. And so, let us first of all consider the words of Scripture concerning this fact that a Christian is someone who is not only trusting in the blood and sacrifice of Christ for acceptance with God, but he is someone who has a heart-rooted desire and is making a serious effort to do the will of God. Now, if we can find any other description of a Christian, then we are warranted in thinking and assuming that obedience is optional. But if part and parcel of the description of a true Christian is that he is basically subject to the will of God, then we must never think of a Christian in any other way than as a man who's not only under the covering of the blood of Christ, but who is under the discipline and direction of the crown of Christ. Let's listen to some of the assertions of our Lord himself, and then we'll look at some of the other inspired penmen of the New Testament. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, where our Lord is coming to the conclusion of his discourse that we have dubbed the Sermon on the Mount, one in which there is a very detailed expression of the will of God, he's coming to the place of application. He's given instruction, some exhortation, but mostly instruction, principle. And now he's coming to the area of application. And he wants his hearers to know that it's not enough to be exposed to his instruction. It's not enough to be a recipient of his exhortation. That unless all of this finds its expression in practical obedience, they do not have the root of the matter. And so he says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Now no man says that unless he has some kind of outward identification with Christ. He acknowledges that he is Lord, and he's unembarrassed to make known that attachment to him as Lord. But the Lord Jesus said, not everyone who says this, who gives expression of some kind of an attachment to me, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But, now notice, he that doeth, present tense, but he that is doing the will of my Father which is in heaven. And in a categorical statement, which bears very little flexibility of interpretation, our Lord Jesus Christ declares that the only people that are going to heaven are those that are doing the will of God. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter, but he that is doing the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, not doing it perfectly, as we shall qualify in a moment, not doing it without any intermittent stages of disobedience or failure. All of that is true and taught elsewhere. But again, we must never bleed from this verse its obvious truth that the only people who are entering the kingdom of heaven are those who are basically under the rule of the God of heaven. And if the words don't mean that, then words have lost their meaning. Turn, please, to the Gospel according to St. John, where our Lord Jesus, who declares in the 10th chapter of John that he is giving his life for his sheep, one of the strongest passages on particular redemption, that the Lord Jesus was not dying just to make something possible for nobody in particular, but he was dying to actually provide something for some people in particular. And he calls those people for whom he's to lay down his life his sheep. And he not only speaks of them as the objects of his distinguishing love and of his dying love, but he gives a description of their character. He says in verse 26 of John 10, but ye believe not, speaking to the Jews, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. He says, by way of contrast, unlike you Jews, who do not receive my word and do not submit to my word, here's the characteristic of my sheep. My sheep, those for whom I am shedding my blood, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Here the Lord Jesus describes the destiny of his sheep as that of an indissoluble, or of an eternal life that cannot be forfeited. But he gives us a description of their character. They have an ear that is open to the voice of Christ. My sheep hear my voice, not only when it speaks words of comfort and consolation. Blessed be God, his sheep feed upon his words of consolation. When he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The child of God feeds upon those words of Christ. He hears them with an inner relish. When he sees loved ones departing, feels the sting and the ache of that temporal severance, he feeds and hears with inner relish the words of Christ. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. His sheep hear his voice with an inner relish. But listen, they hear his voice. Not just some of the words that that voice utters, but all of them. And just as they hear with relish his voice when it speaks those comforting words, they hear his voice when it speaks words like this. Pluck out the eye. Cut off the hand. He that does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. His sheep hear his voice, and just as the heart reaches out with an inner relish to embrace the words of comfort, so the heart reaches out to embrace the words of command, the words of exhortation, the words that pinch and bite and sting the flesh. The disciple, the true sheep, hears the voice of Christ. Is that a description of you? Do you hear his voice? Whether it speaks in the soft tones of comfort or the searching, scorching words demanding mortification of sin and self-denial, do you hear his voice? He said, my sheep hear my voice, and then something else. He said, they follow me. They follow me. Oh yes, they follow me when I lead them into those twisting places of comfort and consolation. When the heart smitten and broken, I pour in my words of comfort, yes! But they follow me when I mark out for them paths of self-denial. Paths that lead to the frown of the world. If the world has hated me, ye know that it will hate you. If they've received my words, they will receive yours. In the world you shall have tribulation. His sheep follow him wherever he goes. Into the little twisting places of comfort and consolation. Into the battlefields of conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. His sheep follow. Indicating that those who do not hear his words, all of them, who do not follow in whatever paths he goes, have no grounds to claim they're his sheep. I think that's good sound deduction, isn't it? I believe that would stand up in a court of law, would it not, my brother? And yet, dear ones, how many in our day claim to be a sheep because they hear the word of comfort? They hear the word of invitation, but they utterly stop their ears to the words demanding self-denial, mortification, the path of rearing or bringing upon themselves the frown of the world. Claim to be followers of Christ, or they follow him into those trysting places of comfort and the quiet places of consolation, but who are utter strangers in following him into the place of rejection. The greatest form of suffering is rejection. The saddest chapter in the Bible, one of the saddest to me, is John 7, where it says our Lord's brethren did not believe on him and they taunted him. And every true Christian knows a little something of the fellowship of his sufferings. Rejection by loved ones, by friends, by neighbors. His sheep follow him wherever he leads. He says that's the mark. Why? Because that's one of the essential elements of true biblical sanctification. An honest, heart-rooted desire and effort to do the revealed will of God. And the Lord Jesus says, this is the characteristic of his sheep. One other text from the words of our Lord, John chapter 14. John chapter 15. And this is why I purposely use the little word, a hard-rooted desire, an honest effort to do all the revealed will of God. And this is why I used it, because again, I believe it's an accurate expression of the teaching of our Lord. Notice what he says in John 15 and verse 14, or back up to verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. You are the objects of my distinguishing love. You are the subjects of my distinguishing purposes of grace. If ye do the things that are convenient for you to do. No, this is what he said. He said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command. The clear corollary being, ye are not my friends if you do not do whatsoever I have commanded. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command. Not perfectly. At times stumbling. At times you may balk at something I've said, but the bent, the drift, the basic direction of the life is to do all the revealed will of God. Now, beloved, you say you're saved by Christ? Ah, yes. How do you know? Well, his word of promises, him that comes, I'll in no wise cast out. I've come. I believe he's true. Do you believe he's just as true when he says this? You are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Don't claim the veracity of his word in John 6:37. If you're not willing to submit to the implications of the veracity of his word in John 15:14, to do so is to wrest the scriptures to your own destruction. Our Lord describes his own as those who are pursuing the will of God. Now let's look just very briefly at some of the statements of the other inspired writers. Will you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 5? And I hope we're not getting lost in the woods, failing to see the woods for the trees. We're trying to see the principle that an essential element of gospel holiness is a hard-rooted desire and a serious effort to do all the revealed will of God. And we're looking at those verses which describe the people of God as those who are subject to the revealed will of God. We've looked at several of the statements of our Lord. Now we're looking at several of the statements of the inspired penman. Hebrews chapter 5. Notice carefully, beginning with verse 7, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, that is, being made a perfect Savior, one who is so perfectly suited to the need of us sinners by virtue of the fact that he passed through suffering and those experiences through which we must pass, being made perfect through his sufferings, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that make a decision. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that make a profession of faith and give some semblance of living the Christian life for a year or two, but for the next 20 years show none of the fruits of holiness. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all those who are privileged to be reared in the blessing of a Christian home and bow to the doctrines of the Word of God. No. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Unto all that obey him. Unto all that obey him. Beloved, the salvation which our Lord Jesus perfected in the path of suffering, agony, and blood is a salvation which would have as its fruition in the life of everyone to whom it was applied, there would be a basic subjugation of the life to the revealing will of God. They would be obedient unto Him. And a salvation that gives men the joy of pardon without bringing them into serious and perpetual regard to the will of God is a salvation that is not recognized in the Word of God. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey Him. And then the clear statement of John in 1 John chapter 2. And in the interest of time, I must of necessity be selective, driving down this morning and listening to 1 and 2 Peter and some of 1 John and a little tape recorder I have. There are some tremendous sections in Peter dealing with this whole concept, but we must, as I mentioned, be selective. 1 John chapter 2, notice carefully verses 3 and 4. And hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Assurance of salvation and obedience to the revealed will of God stand or fall together. Hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Which ones? All that He brings us into an awareness of. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we know that that obedience is not perfect, for John had earlier said in the first chapter, if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. We know that that obedience may not be perpetual in the same sense that the obedience of the angels, there's never a faltering, there's never a hedging. No, the Word of God clearly teaches that Christians may and often do balk in a given area of the revealed will of God, and they may lie under the power of an area of disobedience, and the chastening rod of God may be upon them. All that is true, but he still means something when he says, if we say we know Him and don't keep His commandments, we lie. And we must never make keeping His commandments be so qualified by the other truths in the Scripture revealing the imperfection of obedience that we turn obedience into something less than obedience. Until we bled all of the teeth out of this passage and say, well, it really doesn't mean what it says. Well, it does mean what it says. It says that every professor of Christianity who is not basically possessed of that heart-rooted desire and serious effort to do the will of God is deceived. Is deceived. And the truth is not in him. So much then for the principle established that an essential element of true biblical holiness is this heart-rooted desire and serious effort to do the revealed will of God. Now, I want to build on that a second principle. This heart-rooted desire and serious effort to do the will of God is governed by the objective revelation of the will of God. There is much confusion in our evangelical churches in our day at this point. There's an argument that goes like this. Well, if you have loved the Christ and your heart is possessed of a desire to please Him, well then what you do is you just follow the dictates of your renewed heart. Now, did our Lord Jesus teach this? Let us turn to the 14th of John for a moment to see established this basic principle that in the outworking of gospel holiness,
not only do we
see in the child of God this desire and effort to be conformed to the will of God, but that desire and effort is directed to an objective standard of what the will of God is. In John chapter 14, our Lord says in verse 15, if ye love me, do what your heart tells you. No, he didn't say that. You see, love is motivation. If ye love me,
If your heart is possessed of that fruit of renewing grace, love to me, keep my commandments. There's an objective standard outside of us, not rising up from within, but coming down from without, even from the words of Christ. And then, of course, in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Verse 24, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. So that you see, our Lord immediately takes this whole matter of gospel holiness in its area of obedience out of the realm of the subjective and puts it into the realm of the objective. And he says, that which is to guide your renewed desire is the objective standard, my word. Now we see in our Lord Jesus Christ himself a most beautiful example of this. Here was God incarnate. And yet when he walked amongst us, his conduct as the man Christ Jesus was not governed by inner impulses, but was governed by the explicit statements of the Word of God and the principles derived from the Word. This is the whole meaning of his use of Scripture in his conflict with the devil. This idea that you find in many little books on how to grow as a Christian, one of them is memorize the Bible and quote the Bible to the devil and it'll make him run, and they use Matthew 4 and Luke 4 to prove it. No, but you can quote verses all day to the devil. He won't run, he just quote them back to you. You see, what our Lord was doing was this. Satan came to the Lord Jesus, and he said, now, if or since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Demonstrate that you are what you claim to be by turning these stones into bread, and since you're a true man, it's only right that you gratify your natural God-given appetite for food. You've been fasting for 40 days and nights. But somehow the Father had revealed to Christ it was not yet time to break his fast. And having revealed to him that it was not his will to break his fast, what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Until the Father makes known that it's time to eat, I am bound by his word, Satan. Your word has no place. I am bound to be submissive to the word of my Father. And on through the temptations, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Christ says, no, I cannot do this. For to do so, I would have to go contrary to the express word of my Father, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what our Lord was doing was not chasing away the devil by quoting Scripture, but declaring to the devil that he, as the God-man, was submissive to the principles of Holy Scripture, and that his guidance in that situation came by the word of God and the right application of it. Now, this was true of the Son of God, who was best fitted to follow inner impulses, how much more those of us who are still plagued with the remains of our sinful corruption, with darkness of mind and perversity of heart, we need the objective revelation of the Word of God. Well, you say, where does one discover that objective revelation? May I suggest very quickly three of the main sources? First of all, the Ten Commandments. They are a summarized statement of the will of God for his creatures. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, as he does in Romans 7, that his heart and his mind delighted after the law of God. There was an inner delight in the embodiment of the revealed will of God as expressed in those 10 words of Moses. He says of those words that they are spiritual, holy, just, and good in Romans 7, 12 and verse 14. Spiritual, holy, just, and good. And Paul recognized the simple principle that the grace of God had no power to change what's good and what's right. You see, all the grace of God can do, and blessed be God, it does that, it can change your relationship to that law that is just and holy and good. If you've broken it, that law cries out, condemn that sinner, judge him. Now, what the grace of God can do is make provision that the demands of the law may be satisfied in another. And that's precisely what Christ did. He redeemed us from the curse of that law by being made a curse for us in our room instead. The grace of God can provide power to keep that law which we do not have of ourselves. But you see, the grace of God cannot change what's right, can't change what's good, can't change what's holy. And Paul says the law is good and just and holy and spiritual, so that it remains as the standard for the child of God, who, having fallen before that law's condemnation in the hands of Moses, now receives that law from the pierced hand of his forgiving Savior as a guide for his conduct. That's why the Apostle Paul had no qualms about using the law of God to instruct Christians in Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2, and Galatians 5, and verse 14. He uses the holy law of God to instruct the children of God. Then secondly, there are the specific commands of Christ. It's interesting that in the Great Commission, as found in Matthew, one of the great tasks of the apostles was this: make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The great task was to evangelize with a view to seeing men brought into a relationship of submission and trust in the Lord Jesus. That's a disciple. Baptize them. See them brought into visible communities of God's people. Establishment of churches. Then the third great task is this: teaching them, now notice, not all the mysteries of my prophetic utterances. That's not the main task. Not all the profound mysteries of some of my declarations. No. He said, teaching them to observe, to do whatever I have commanded you. Make it plain to people that when they come into saving relationship with me, they embrace me not only as their priest, but as their prophet to teach them, and as their king to rule them. And so as we turn to the specific commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know what it is. We know what is the will of God. And part of sanctification is by the fullness of Christ appropriated through the person and ministry of the Spirit to do what he has instructed us to do. And then thirdly, the third area from which we discern the revealed will of God are the detailed instructions of the epistles. Now, there are principles in many of the Old Testament sections when Paul proves that preachers ought to live with the gospel. He takes a text way out of the ceremonial law, and he uses a principle of the ceremonial law to prove a New Testament duty. And so there are scattered throughout many of the other sections. I'm trying to give you the main areas in which the will of God can be most clearly discerned, and I'm calling this third area the detailed instructions of the New Testament writers, such as Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Then he tells them what he means, and he gives some very clear instruction as to how husbands and wives are to regard each other in their sexual responsibility one to the other. He does the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What's it mean to be sanctified? What's it mean to be holy? What does it mean to pursue gospel holiness? It means that I learn what my responsibilities are in this most personal area, an intimate area of my married life. That's what it means. It means that when I turn to passages dealing with the responsibility of husbands to wives, and wives to husbands, children to parents, the elders, the ministers of God to the flock of God, the servant to the master to the servant, the relationship to magistrates, the New Testament is filled with detailed instruction as to how the people of God are to conduct themselves in all these relationships. Well, what is it to pursue holiness? It means that with a heart-rooted desire and an honest effort, I come exposing myself to those areas where the will of God is revealed, and then I say, Lord, by your grace, what I read here is the standard, shall be true in my life, and we set our hearts, our minds, our wills, and cry to God for grace to be what he said we should be. And one of the greatest proofs to me that our churches are filled with people who entertain false hopes that they're Christians is that such a paltry amount of what they know of their duty is actually performed in experience. 90% of the problems we have in our churches are problems that were faced in the early church, and clear directions are given as to how to handle them, but we couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. It's as though God never spoke the word. You come to offer your gift. You come Sunday morning to pray, to worship, and you know that you've got something against your brother. You know it. Maybe you've been coming for weeks and months and years, and everybody in the church knows there's friction between Sister Jones and Sister Smith. And even though Christ has said, leave your gift before the altar, I want no worship heavenward until you're right with your fellow man, we act as though it wasn't even there. He says, leave your gift. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come offer thy gift. We couldn't care less. We like nursing the blood, so we're going to nurse it. Who cares what Christ said? You're a Christian, you care. Or he says, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. The clear instruction in Matthew 18, thy brother sin against thee, go tell him his fault. If he hears thee, you've gained him. If he won't hear, you take the witnesses. If he won't hear them, bring him before the church. If he won't hear the church, let him be excommunicated, be counted as a heathen and a publican. We don't do that. Clear words from Christ. Anticipating these problems, he gave us instruction. He said, you're my friends if you do what I command you. What is sanctification? Setting out to do what he said in those areas. He talked very clearly about the relationship that we're to have to those over us in the Lord. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Granted, their rule is not to be tyrannical. It's not to be pompish and popish. But those words, obey and submit, are strong words. The concept that every man's a law to himself, we have and are blighted with in our assemblies, is an unscriptural concept. The will of God's revealed in the word of Christ, in the Ten Commandments, in the detailed instruction of the epistles. And we have seen that a Christian is someone who has a heart desire and is making a serious effort to be conformed to the revealed will of God. Now the practical acid test of whether or not that's true of us is this. If my heart desire is to do the revealed will of God, it will evidence itself by a continual exposure to the place where that will is revealed. That's why a Christian is inseparably tied to his Bible. My brother mentioned nobody had to stand over his head with a whip and say, I had to read your Bible. When God genuinely saves a man, he instinctively turns to this book to give his direction. That's why coming to church is not a duty to be performed primarily, but it's the delightful exposure to the words of my Savior, whom I love and I want to please him. And he said, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, I can't keep them unless I have them. I can't have them unless I know them. So I come to the prayer of David. Open thou my eyes. Lead me in the way of thy commandments, and I shall keep them unto the end. I shall run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. If you can live in the perpetual indifference to the precepts of the Word of God privately in its public exposition, you have little grounds to claim you're a sheep of Christ. For his sheep hear his voice. They love his voice. And there's not only exposure to the Word, but there's implementation of the Word. David said in Psalm 119 and verses, they give you the exact text because they're so helpful in giving us specific direction as to how we obey. He says in verse 59, I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Verse 60, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. He said, what I heard in the standard and what I saw in my experience was different. Here's what I was doing. Here's what God said I ought to do. So what did I do? Did I simply bow to my pattern of thinking and doing and acting and cast off what God said? He said, no. I thought on my ways, and seeing the discrepancy between my ways and the revealed will of God, I turned my feet to the testimonies of God. That's how you follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's how the Word is a sanctifying instrument. There is no magical power in being exposed to the preacher's words day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. It may be a damning influence. It may be a hardening influence. We're all sacramentalist at heart. We want to think there's some magical power in having the words of the Bible flow through our ears. There is no magical occult power in the Bible. It's only as the precepts are held forth and embraced in faith and obedience, and then our feet are turned to the testimonies of God, that the Word is a sanctifying influence. God says the Word preached did not profit them. Why? It was not mixed with faith. Oh, beloved, would to God that we would come to our church services with the attitude, God, whatever you say to me today that finds a contradiction in my life, by your grace, I'm going to do like David. I'll make haste and delay not to keep thy commandments. Oh, the degrees of sanctification that we would begin to see in our public assemblies. And then I can only state the last principle. Time is gone. Honest desire and serious attempt to be Christ-like in all manner of living. Let me just give you the text. God's purpose in eternity, Romans 8, 29 and 30, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. How is that worked out here in time? 1 John 2, 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought to walk even as he walked. 1 Peter 2, 21, Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Paul says of the Thessalonians, ye became imitators, literally mimics. Ye became mimics of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God with much affliction and joy of the Holy Ghost, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. Sanctification involves this heart-rooted desire and serious attempt to be Christ-like in all manner of living. How do we find how to be Christ-like? We read the Gospels and we behold his life. And then there's that blessed process described in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that image, even by the Lord, the Spirit. John Owen again has a beautiful statement on this matter. Let me read it to you in closing. Christ in the gospel is proposed to us as our pattern and example of holiness. As it is a cursed imagination that this was the whole end of his life and death. That's the liberal. Christ just a nice example, and Owen calls it a cursed imagination. Namely, to exemplify and confirm the doctrine of holiness which he taught, so to neglect his being our example in considering him by faith to that end and laboring to be like him is equally evil and pernicious. Wherefore, let us be much in the contemplation of what he was and what he did, and how in all duties and trials he carried himself, until an image or idea of his perfect holiness is implanted in our minds, and we are made like unto him thereby. How can I walk as he walked unless I know how he walked? And how can I know how he walked unless I saturate my soul in the Gospels to see his life in all the relationships thereof, until I have an image formed not by my fancy but by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit and the grace of God pressed to the attainment of that image? People say, I can't imagine the Lord preaching like you preach. He was soft and tender. I've had people tell me that. I can't imagine the Lord lifting his voice. Well, you see, the very image of Christ is one that's been drawn from the stuff of their own minds, not from the Scripture. For in the Scripture we see our Lord in his denunciation of evil as well as in his gracious tones of invitation. I can't imagine Christ would damn people. Well, you see, that imagination is not scriptural. For he spoke those terrible words of outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And so this image of Christ must be framed from the Scripture, and then part of our sanctification is pressing after that likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that holiness involves a hard-rooted desire and serious effort to be cleansed and delivered from all sin. It involves a hard-rooted desire and serious effort to be conformed to all the revealed will of God. It involves a hard-rooted desire and serious effort to be made like unto the Lord Jesus. That desire and effort are not perfect. That obedience is not perfect, but it's purposeful. It's not perpetual in the sense that there are never any flags or lags in it. No, there are. But it is the gradual, basic, ascending desire that looking back over any period of time, we shall see that he who began a good work in us is carrying it on until the blessed day of Jesus Christ, when we shall be made like him, when we see him as he is. Beloved, don't expect to go to heaven without being holy any more than you'd expect to get there without the cleansing of the blood of Christ. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, be pleased by your grace to confirm your word to the hearts of us who've been exposed to it today. O Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, we pray, for dallying with the Scriptures so often. Give us hearts that will be determined by the grace of God to turn our feet to the testimonies of the living God. Sanctify us, O Lord, in the way of practical conformity to your revealed will in every area of life, to the praise of our Lord Jesus, and to the blessing of our own hearts.